Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 4. 7:4. If you take notes, I've entitled it Death in Marriage. I guess the axiom used to be death in taxes, but death in marriage this morning, Romans 7:4. Thus saith the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open our mind to this passage. Spirit of God, we ask you to open our minds and our hearts to this. Pray that you would speak directly to your people. Let me just be the vessel you use. And also pray that you would speak to every heart here. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We thank you and ask it all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Death in marriage. Now, in our text, Paul is... he's making the point that just as death dissolves the legal connection between a wife and a husband, likewise, our death in Christ dissolves the connection between us and God's law. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't mean we are dead or released from our duty or obligation to obey that law. Jesus declares that truth in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, our duty and obligation is still to obey it. It's just that we are dead to the law in regard to being justified by it. Galatians 2:16 backs that up. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." That means we no longer rely on the law, as we have become dead to it, to the part of it that speaks to justification. Now we rely on God's sacrificial plan of salvation, the crucified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our justification. And of course, Colossians 2:14 lays that out pretty clearly. It says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Paul's point in that is that Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice for his people, and it was sufficient to meet the demands of the law. In other words, the law demanded punishment when it was broken. And if you broke one, the Bible says you broke them all. And we're all lawbreakers. And when Christ came and he sacrificed his life for us, that was sufficient in God the Father's eyes to pay for all the sin debt of all the elect people that he had chosen before the world was formed. Important to understand that. All. By Jesus taking our place on Calvary, he released us from the law as a way of justifying us. He paid our price. He was our substitute. He freed us from his penalty, and he freed us from the curse. Galatians 3:10 reminds us that for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And 2 Peter testifies, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It's done. The penalty is paid in full. The law is still in effect. We still have to obey the two commandments, which sum up all the 10 moral commandments. But the penalty of that has been satisfied. And not just for the sins up to today, but the sins for all of your life, past, present, and future. Done. Now I got to tell you something. That's got to make you want to go home and feel pretty good. Knowing, just knowing, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because he paid that bill, you are justified from all your sins. And that means that you no longer have to bear that burden or the guilt or the shame of that burden. And it's because of his death and resurrection that we are at liberty to be united to him, actually united to the law of him that he bought us with his blood. In other words, his blood is what purchased us. Which means that those of us who have genuinely died with Christ, because there are many professing Christians who are not dead in Christ, but for those who have genuinely died with Christ, they are now his bride. That's who you are. That's who I am. It's not gender specific. It's a term, and it means the elect. Proof first for that is 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul writes, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's what the church is. The church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom, which means the elect people of God are now the bride, and the Savior, Jesus, is the bridegroom. Now, I dare say, beyond a doubt, at least in my mind, the elect people of God is the greatest love story that was ever written. The bride and the bridegroom, the cross, the atonement, the justification, all on love. The greatest love story that was ever written, the greatest love story that was ever lived. And it's still being lived today in each and every one of you. The love affair between God and man began somewhere in eternity past. We don't know. You know, when you say eternity past, that covers a lot of ground. But somewhere, the Lord, Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And when I first read that and I thought about it a while, I must have thought about it for a week. How would he love me in the eternity past? I mean, that concept just slipped my mind. I just couldn't understand it. But when I finally got it, that it didn't matter when it was in eternity past, but that it happened, that he loved me, I realized that in eternity past, he had nothing else on his mind but me and you. Here's why. The Godhead is perfect in every regard. They have no need of anything. But he wanted you and I. And that's all he wanted. So that was what was on his mind for a good part of eternity past. That's how much he loved you. That he would be thinking about you even before he made the world, the universe, call it what you will. He loved you that much. Boy, God's eternal love for the children of light suggests that you and I were always on his mind. There was a song like that, "You Were Always on My Mind." But I got to tell you, it doesn't sound the same as when you read it in the Bible. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And you know where that's coming from, the sovereign eternal God. And that eternal love, it actually materialized. It materialized in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." You know, we see love materializing in different ways, like, every week I buy a bunch of flowers for my wife, and I do that because I want her to see that color, because she lives in a drab house that doesn't have a lot of color in the winter. So I bring flowers in to do that. That's a sign of love. Sometimes a sign of love can be, just be, calling somebody up or saying something nice to them. And that's a sign of love as well. But God's love was materialized in a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And in Romans 5:8, we see that that love not only materialized, but it actually was displayed. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I can never get over the idea that one day God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit were having a conference, if you will. I see that in my mind. And the Father said, well, I'm the architect, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to have these little clay things. We're going to make them. We're going to call them human beings. We're going to give them all of this stuff that they need to get through this life. They're going to fall on their face. We're going to help them get picked back up. And then, son, you're going to die for them all. That's the succinct version of salvation. And that's what's going to happen. And that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. While the sinners were still enemies of God, Jesus climbed up on that cross. And it wasn't the nails that held him. You know, it was the love that held him. He loved us that much that he was willing to do that. And it also should be noted that the marriage of Christ to the elect, that marriage between the bridegroom and the bride, which is us, that was an arranged marriage. Back in the day, that's what they did. It was an arranged marriage. It wasn't something that just happened and said, oh, well, we'll love this one and this one. It was all arranged in eternity past. Ephesians 4:1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was all planned. You and I were planned before the worlds were formed, before the universe was here. He already knew. He says, yep, there's going to be a Winky, there's going to be a Mario, and a June, and a Tom, and a Wendy. Those are going to be my kids. And you know what? They're going to marry you, and you're going to pay for them with your life. You're going to go down there and humble yourself lower than the angels that serve you. You're going to take off your robe of righteousness and you're going to put on the drab thing of a human being. Keep the divine nature too. You have two of them. And then you're going to die for them because we love them that much. And make no mistake about it. Jesus loved you the same as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Their love is equal. And it was over the top. And he was willing to do that. You were called. You were invited. A special invitation. I tell people all the time, they say, you know, are you a Calvinist? I said, no, I'm not. Do you believe in election? I said, yes, I do. They say, well, you're a Calvinist. I said, no, I'm not. I'm a scripturalist. And what's the difference? The difference is that before this universe was here and John Calvin was here, it was already done. God chose us. We didn't choose him. We couldn't choose him because we're dead in sins and trespasses, the Bible says. And he loved us enough to choose each and every one of us. So remember this. You may not be special to the world. You may not be special to your own family. You may not be special to anybody. But to God, you're worth dying for. Never forget that. All right, that means that every saint was individually selected by God to be a bride for his son. And we know that it was an individual choice. I mean, God didn't look out over a kennel and say, okay, there's going to be 15 billion people that are going to come into existence. We're going to take out about 1.5 billion of them, and let's just take that whole area over there and a little area. He didn't do that. Your name is written on the palm of his hand. He collects your tears in a bottle. A very, very specific. You're very specific to him. He knows everything about you. And his love and his calling is so individual. And how do we know that that's true? John 17:24. Jesus refers to the individuals his father gave him to be his bride. He says, Father, I desire that they whom you also have given me be with me where I am. You're a very rare breed. If you're a born-again Christian, you are a very rare breed, very rare. I say that one of the most rarest gems is called a red diamond. And I say you make red diamond look like quartz in comparison to the world and how many people that are not saved in comparison to how many are. You're very rare. And that's why it's so important that you understand how much God loves you and what he was willing to do to keep you and to make you his. And to allow you to be his bride. It's wonderful. In addition to the wedding being arranged, or you being arranged to marry the bridegroom, as was custom in the time of Christ, the bride was bought with a price. Back in the day, a price was paid. A dowry was given. Paul told the Corinthian church, which is the bride, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And 1 Peter 2:24 reveals what that price was. Who himself bore our Christ, bore his sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I don't know what that's. We can't comprehend the crucifixion of Christ and those dark hours when our sins were laid on his back. We can't understand that. But what we do know is that he was willing to do it. And that's all we really have to know. And that was the price that was paid. Now, I think I told you some time ago when I bought my house back in 2011, I was looking over the contract. And it actually had the word earnest, which is a down payment. There was the word earnest or a down payment was on that contract. And, of course, I knew what it was because of Scripture. But after the price was paid, it wasn't just that the price was paid. Now, the price is paid. That's what it is. But I'm going to give the bride a down payment. And that's what he did. It's in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. And it says, Paul writes, and it was God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and also has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see, after you're regenerated, part of that regeneration is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and that is the guarantee that this deal is going through. It's going through because you have a guarantee. And that word guaranteed means it's a pledge. It's a pledge that this deal is going to be ratified, that you will be completely regenerated and be members of the household of God, even though you may not feel like that now or feel like you're a member of a royal priesthood. You are indeed, and that is going to be the end result of your life. It confirms the transaction. In addition to the down payment, the pledge, the groom showers the bride with divine gifts. Every one of you have been showered with gifts from heaven. And you may not think or feel that that is, but of course, David, Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, right? I will give you a new heart. That's a gift. Remember your old heart before you were saved? Remember that little puppy? A lot different than the one you have now. I will give you, and a new spirit. Remember your old spirit? It was the spirit of, I'll do it and hope I don't get caught. Now I can't do it because I keep being reminded it doesn't please my Father. So you get a new heart, you got a new spirit, I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and here it comes, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be carefully to carefully obey my rules. So he's doing it, but he's doing it in such a way that he's helping you along because you won't do it on your own. We all tend to wander. He'll bring you back. We sometimes tend to be rebellious, disobedient. He'll bring you back. It's not like you have an errant parent. There are many children today, and I think that's one of the reasons why our country's in the shape it's in. When a child gets off the path of behavior, the parents allow it. They don't correct it. And as a result of that, the child keeps going and going and going until he gets so far over, he's lost. He's not coming back. It could be for any number of reasons. God isn't that type of a parent. Your Father in heaven's only going to let you go so far. Then he's going to rein you in one way or the other. You're coming back. That's how much he loves you. So you get all these gifts as the gift of a new heart and the Spirit within you. In Ephesians 2:8, it says you're given the gift of faith. You had faith before you were saved, but you were not given a gift of faith, which is a divine thing that allows you to believe in the things of God, that allows you to believe in Scripture. The gift of faith is by grace you have, Ephesians 2:8 is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own, is a gift of God. That's something that isn't just the regular faith that's out there in the world. This is a divine gift that's actually gifted to you. It's different because it gives you the faith to believe in the right thing, not the wrong thing. And this book backs it up. Another thing you're given is, this is great, you're given another gift as a bride. You're given the gift of unconditional love. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In other words, before you loved, but you loved conditionally. You loved because there were reasons to love. And you stopped that love when the reasons weren't right. Unconditional love is altogether different. The gift of love means that you love unconditionally, which means regardless of the circumstance, I don't care what it is, I love. I love my enemy. I have a respect for my enemy. I never had a respect for my enemy before I was saved. You were my enemy. I didn't want to have anything to do with you. Get away from me. But right now, if I have an enemy and that enemy comes to me, I'm going to give him a cup of water. Might even give him a sandwich. I'm going to have respect for him. That's unconditional love. You could not do that unless you have the gift of love that comes from God shedding it abroad in your heart. And how about the fruit of the Spirit? We all had that. Well, I can't say I had a lot of patience, goodness, or kindness before. Not as much as now anyway, but there was some out there. Now that you have the gift of the fruit of the Spirit, it's altogether different. The love you have is different. The joy you have is not happiness. The world has what they call joy, but it's happiness. You have joy, and that's a gift, and that means that it doesn't have to be generated. Christ said, I have given you my joy, that your joy will be full. It's a gift. Peace. The world doesn't know what peace is. Peace is something that's so temporary that it, in the whole history of mankind, they say there's only been 200 years where there's not been a war, and I don't even believe that. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all gifts, divine gifts that help you get through this life. That's what they're there for. The fruit of the Spirit. That's a gift you get as the bride. In Romans 6:23, the bride is gifted with eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul writes. And time forbids me to tell you about the other gifts you receive is comfort, strength, wisdom, deliverance, victories, the mind of Christ. The list goes on and on and on. And they all belong to you. And all you have to do is ferret them out of his word. Say, oh, that's mine. Like we did this morning with Psalm 91, verses 7 through 11. We have a plague, so let's ask God to help us through the plague. That's what he gave it. That's what he gave us the book for. So we would have the faith to pray and to do that. These are gifts. These are actual gifts. And I got to tell you something. If you go home and you found something on your table all wrapped up with a bow and a nice card on it, and you opened it up and it was a CD player that you always wanted or anything you always wanted, well, you'd be tickled pink. You have so many things that are so far above that given to you. And I wonder how many of them we use every day. I wonder how often we call upon those gifts every day to help our lives. I wonder how anxious we become because we don't use those gifts. They're gifts. But in return for God's grace and his gifts, the bride, you and I, we must love the groom and we must commit to that marriage with him. We have to commit ourselves. And not halfway committed. The first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. That means with everything you have. Deuteronomy 10:12 lays out the bride's responsibility. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your, and with all your soul. That's simple. The groom put it this way, Jesus, in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You follow his commandments. You keep his word. That's the commitment. And it's the bride's commitment to Christ. It's because of that commitment that it allows the marriage union to take place. You know, when you're married to somebody, there's a union. And that union has certain ramifications. And the first thing is, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to commit yourself to that relationship. One of the reasons relationships fail is because people are not fully committed to them. There was a story I read once about an island, and it had a very peaceful, loving people there. And the island was invaded. And when the island was invaded, this other army came in and devastated it. But a general got away with some soldiers, and they went to another place, and they built the army up. And they came in the back of the island, and they were going to take it over. But before they did anything, he had them all meet on the top of a mountain. And you could look out over the bay and see all the ships they came in. They were all on fire. He says, the only way you're leaving here is victorious or dead. That's a commitment. That's a total commitment. And your commitment to Christ has to be total. And as the bride, let me just say this. His commitment to us was pretty total. So I think we should reciprocate and give him the same thing back with the total commitment. The Bible thinks that. Ephesians 5:30 describes the bride's union with the groom this way. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, to be clear, Paul isn't referring to a physical union, but to an attachment, a feeling of deep, deep love, not a physical thing. This union with the groom, to show you how powerful it is, this type of a union can be, this union with the groom is so strong, so powerful, it allows the bride to forsake her mother, her father, and her home. This love for the Savior, for the groom, gives the bride strength to give up their possessions or go to the cross or be humiliated or be persecuted. I love you that much that I'm willing to do all of that for you. That's a commitment that she has because of the deep emotional feelings that she has for Christ and the union they have together. I dare say there is no union of love. I don't care who has it. Romeo, Juliet, you name it. No union of love as powerful as that which that binds the bride to the groom. On earth, nothing. Jesus described this intimate union very simply. He gave an example in the parable of the vine. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You're one. You're one. And you have the strength and the power because of the love that's been infused in your heart and because of the regeneration of the most important part of you, your heart, all of that taking place, that your commitment is total. And the only reason it isn't is because you back away. Think about this. Think about a commitment you had with another human being. Think about a commitment that ended. Why did it end? Because somebody backed away. Somebody wasn't totally committed. And because they weren't totally committed, it never worked. And the same thing is true of God. That's why if you're not committed to Christ, if you're not committed in your relationship, as a bride to the bridegroom is, if you don't have that union with him in your mind and in your heart, then being a Christian is a very difficult life. You know, you'll get to heaven, but it's a very difficult life. And he doesn't want it to be difficult. He says, this is the way. Follow it. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Walk. Thy word is a light, is a lamp unto my feet. Look where you're going. So you see, beloved, the most intimate relationship a human being can have has nothing to do with the flesh. Rather, the greatest intimacy is loving somebody unconditionally. There's nothing greater than that. Absolutely nothing. And the bride's union with Christ is proof of that fact. And unlike human marriages, I'm getting to the end of this, unlike human marriages, physical death does not end or alter the intimate relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. Instead, physical death enhances the marriage. Why? Because it allows the bride to see and be with her beloved husband. When you leave this place, well, let me tell you how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, he adds, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The moment you take your last breath here, or exhale here, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And not as some spirit thing, but as a corporal body, you will be with your husband in glory. And not to mention, other than that, our transition to glory will remove us from this demon-filled, sin-drenched, toxic, carnal world we live in every day. Every single day, you got to get up and fight. There's not a day that a Christian gets up and they don't have to fight. You're either going to fight with the world, you're going to fight with the world, or be persecuted by the heathen, or the biggest battle you're going to fight every day is with yourself. You are the enemy within. You sleep with the enemy. And Revelation 21:4 promises the bride, and God will wipe away, when you're in glory, every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's all gone. And we know that because the groom promised the repentant thief on the cross the same thing in Luke 23:43. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." We know that how painful that was for that thief and everything he went through, and for him, death and to be with Christ in paradise, it goes beyond anything he could have ever understood, and the same applies to us. You know, people are concerned now about this virus, and, oh, you know, it could make me sick, or even yet, it could kill me. I tell people this all the time. There is not one person who has ever died on this planet at the wrong time. Not one. Every single person that has died at exactly the right time. The Bible says, not a sparrow falls from a tree, but by the will of God. Every hair on your head is counted. All are an illustration of God being in charge. He brought you into this world, and he's going to take you out of this world. And it's his timing, not a virus's timing, not my timing, not your timing, his timing. And we would all do well during these current events to remember that. It's only when the bride gets home to glory that she'll be able to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what it's all about. In other words, you struggle down here. You see how much you're committed to Christ. You bear fruit for your Father in heaven at the same time. And then when your time is up, he takes you home. And there's a marriage supper with the bride and the bridegroom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's how it ends. Oh, there's more. Lastly, the bride and the groom will live in paradise forever and ever. John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The bridegroom will live with his bride in glory. In glory, the bride will sit on his throne with him. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. These are all things that belong to the bride. And for all eternity, the bride and the groom. For all, they say judgment day is the day that never ends, because if you're a saint, there's no night in glory, and the day never ends for all eternity. And for all eternity, the bride and the groom will share their life and their love in perfect peace. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That, beloved, is the wonderful story of marriage and death, or death and marriage. Unfortunately, for those who have rejected the biblical Christ, there is no death in marriage for you. Unfortunately, there's only death. 1 John 5:12 reveals that absolute truth. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. That means if you reject Christ, that means that spiritually speaking, you're single. You're not married. And being single means you'll go through this life and you'll go through the eternal life all by yourself. Proof verse, Ephesians 2:12. Speaking to the Ephesians before they knew Christ, Paul declared, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state of those who reject Christ right now. And when you leave this world and enter the eternal realm, you'll still be single. You won't be married. And you'll have to stand by yourself at the judgment seat on the last day. In Revelation 20:13-15 are some proof verses that talk about that. And they were judged, the lost outside of Christ, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, for you listening, if you're lost, you're probably saying to yourself, well, I could probably have a lot of friends down there and stuff. Let me give you a little heads up. In Revelation 14:11, it gives you a little taste of what living in a lake of fire for eternity is. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. That's what you'll do for all eternity if you reject Christ. In closing, let me tell you, being single in the spiritual realm is an eternal death sentence. If you feel God stirring your heart and you want to know the biblical Christ, not the Christ that's peddled around in evangelical Christendom today, but if you want to know the biblical Christ, you call me or see me and I'll show you in his word how he's calling you, how you can be married to the groom, Christ Jesus. Now, for the brethren, you are the bride, and your heavenly experience began the very moment on this earth you became saved. Everything you're doing now is being recorded and added up, and that's what you're going to bring to glory with you. So, I suggest that you find first all the divine things, the gifts that God has given you, and you use them every day to bear fruit for your heavenly Father. And remember, it's important to remember your commitment and your intimate and the intimate union you have with Christ. We talked about that in Bible study this morning as well. Every day, check your relationship with Christ. If it isn't what it should be, change it. Because death in marriage is the great love, that great love story is all about you and God and God's love for you. So rejoice. Because you got the invitation, you've been adopted, you're invited into the family, and that the bridegroom, our Savior, is yours forevermore. Let's pray. Father, you do take things as simple as marriage and love, and you make it so simple to understand, and we sometimes tend to get it all tangled up and deep. It's so simple. It's meat and potatoes simple. Just understand that we have to commit ourselves to you as you've committed yourself to us, an irrevocable commitment to you as you've made one to us. And help us, Father, to use the wonderful gifts you've given us to enhance our intimate connection with all of you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Help us to glorify you with our lives down here and bear much fruit, all for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Closing hymn is the right one, 709. We'll stand and sing.